If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10, we're going to pick up where we left off last year. A brief recap. I'll keep it quite short. 1 Samuel, we started off with Hannah and her praying for a child. Samuel was given to her, and he was dedicated to the Lord. He was then lived his formative years, his about from the age of 3 or 5 onward at the temple under the instruction of Eli, who was the high priest. Israel then went through a few changes and a few issues. The Ark of the Covenant was lost to the Philistines. Philistines had to deal with it. They came back to Israel, and Eli, of course, drops dead, and Samuel comes to the forefront as the judge in Israel. And it's important for us to understand where that happened, because we'll be talking about that. Today we're only going to be going, we're not going to be traveling very far. We're only going to be in one location. We're going to be in the vicinity or the city or the area of Mizpah. And that's the only place we're going to be. We're not going to cover a lot of text today. We're actually going to be quite brief. Last time we talked about how king was anointed to be king over Israel and how the Israelites were demanding a king. We're going to look more at that today as well. So let's take a look at our text. It's 1 Samuel chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in a book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But he kept silent. So previously in this chapter, chapter 9 and chapter 10, we've seen how Saul was taken out and brought to Samuel, and how Samuel had a discussion with him, talked about with him, and then anointed him as king. And here we have another incident happening in all of this. We see that we are starting in verse 17, that it is at Mizpah. So Samuel calls everyone together. They meet at Mizpah. Now this is significant. This is the location where Samuel had begun his ministry. This is the location where they defeated the Philistines years before. Remember, they had the Philistines said, "Why are Israel gathering? They're going to be rebellious against us. We better attack them." And so they gathered an army together, and the Lord thundered against them. And after that, Samuel raised a stone up. What did he call a stone? Ebenezer. "Here I raise my Ebenezer." Right? So the stone was raised as a memorial near this location of Mizpah. Mizpah also forms the circuit with which Samuel went around Israel. So when he would go annually through the country, judging the peoples, looking after the people, Mizpah was one of the stops on his circuit, on his route. And we see that back in chapter 7. Another interesting thing about Mizpah is it was a location where Israel was gathered together at another time prior to all of this happening. And it was a particularly nasty incident that they gathered together for. It's found in Judges chapter 20. And if you look there, Judges chapter 20, Israel's all gathered together for the purpose of judging what the tribe of Benjamin had done. The incident that happened was a Levite was traveling through the tribe of Benjamin. He stopped for the night, couldn't find lodging, finally finds lodging, and then a particularly nasty thing happened, and the woman that was with him died at the break of dawn on the threshold. So he took the woman and chopped her up into 12 pieces and sent her off to the various locations throughout Israel to ask about judgment upon the tribe of Benjamin. So what happens at Mizpah is they all gather, they gather together, they decide who's going to go up against Benjamin, and they go, and eventually the long and the short of it is that the tribe of Benjamin was virtually wiped out, left 600 men, and then some other stuff. So Mizpah is a place of judgment. It is a place where it has being used for lack of a big judgments like what we see here in Judges chapter 20, and later on with Samuel and the defeat of the Philistines. This is the place where they gathered Israel together, this place of judgment. Samuel is there, and he calls them to here. He has judged Israel all of his life. But one of the things I have to talk about is that this is nearing the end, what we have here in our text, nearing the end of Samuel's period of judgment. There's some things in the text that tell us that all is not well with Israel. Last time we were looking at this, we saw that one of the things that Saul had to travel from Ramah back to Gibeah, and as he was going, he passed a particular location along that route where there was a Philistine garrison. This is deep within the borders of Israel. The Philistines were defeated when Samuel became a judge. They were routed. They were put under devastation. They had the Philistine cities had had the plague go through them. They had been very much weakened. But during the course of Samuel's life, there's a resurgence of Philistine presence within Israel, of their domination over Israel. And it is a domination. One of the things that we haven't hit upon in the text yet, because it shows up in chapter 13, is that Israel itself, over the course of Samuel's judgment, had been stripped of all weaponry. There was no swords. They didn't have weapons. As a matter of fact, they didn't even have sharpening stones. If they needed farm implements to be sharpened, they had to go to the Philistines and get them sharpened for them. The other things that indicate the thing all is not well within Israel is this. Samuel's sons don't walk in his ways. They are corrupt. We saw that almost 2 months ago. We saw that in the text, how his sons refused to walk in his ways, and that was one of the reasons given why Israel wanted a king. But the very fact that Israel wants a king also indicates of the spiritual state of that nation. It has degraded. The treatment of Samuel, we can be seen in certain aspects where he has respect and honor, but it appears that Israel's general, for lack of a word, better word, religion has declined during Samuel's judgment. Just a word of caution, we don't want to hammer too much on Samuel. Samuel is a prophet of the Lord. He is also remembered or recounted in Hebrews chapter 11 as being one of those who are faithful. So Samuel himself is faithful, but the nation has declined. They are seeking to get rid of what God has established. Let's take a look at the next verse here, because Samuel's called them all together at before the Lord at Mizpah. And verse 18 and 19, "And he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." Samuel continues his job. He continues to warn Israel. He continues to tell of God's judgment. He continues to proclaim the word of the Lord. He has not lost any of his authority. He has not lost any of his position in all of this. Israel has declined. They don't want God anymore. Verse 19 shows us that, right? "But you have today rejected your God." Samuel is telling them what's in their hearts. Now, I want you to go back, because Israel, it's very important to understand the commitment Israel has made, or at least their forefathers made. And we're going to go into Joshua and look at Joshua chapter 24 to see this commitment. Joshua 24, verse 14. This is Joshua speaking to the children of Israel where he has gathered them together. And he is lays this before them. And he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served before the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And who did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us through all the way in which we went, and among all the people through whom, whose midst we passed." The children of Israel, here with Joshua, recognize the greatness of God and the worthiness of God to be served and to be worshipped. And they make this commitment as a nation to serve God. Joshua's, "Who are you going to serve?" They say, "We're going to serve the Lord." How long did they serve him? How long did they remain faithful? Go to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6. "When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." How long did Israel serve the Lord? One generation. Think about that. One generation. We go through the book of Judges, we find that it is one generation that serves the Lord, and the generation after it does not serve the Lord. The Lord sends punishment and judgment upon them, and then they serve the Lord. And then their generation does not serve, the following generation does not serve the Lord, and goes through this cycle. Here we come to a point where Israel has a judge that is going about and traveling, proclaiming the word of God faithfully, and they are not serving the Lord. One of the interesting little side notes, little facts about this, is that Joshua calls upon the people to put away the idols. Do they? No, they don't. As a matter of fact, it's not until quite late during the reign of King David that the serpent, the bronze serpent that Moses had lifted up, was finally destroyed. Someone got a hold of it and they began worshiping it as an idol. And throughout all those years, it was worshiped. The children of Israel are rebellious against God. What did they do? They forgot what the Lord had done. Now, I realize that not everyone's like me. I enjoy history. I like history. I find it quite fascinating. Some of you have heard me teach over the years, and you know that I always say, history is very important. How important? It has to do with faith. How do we know that God has done these things? How do we know that God is faithful? Are we so quick to forget? Are we so quick to leave off what the Lord has done? We can go through the Old Testament, and do we see it as stories or do we see it as history? Do we see it as something that is fictitious or do we see it as reality? Things that really happened. The God that took the children of Israel out of Egypt with wonders and signs is the same God that we serve today. He has not changed. Does he do those same things today? Yes, he does. We just don't recognize it in the same way because he has not proclaimed it in the same way. God is still sovereign. God is still in control. God is still worthy to be served, worthy to be worshipped. God tells us that history is very important. How do I know that? Because we have the Bible. Know your Bibles. It's going to tell you how God works. It's going to tell you who God is. If you forget or neglect your word, neglect the Bible, you're going to forget how God works. You will not have that same confidence, that same faith in him. History is important. Verse 19, as we see, the children of Israel have rejected God. Earlier we saw that God comforted Samuel by saying that to Samuel, they have not rejected you, rather they have rejected me. So God is now responding to his rejection. He is judging Israel. His choice of king, which is Saul, is both a blessing and a curse. Initially, as we see, Saul seems like a genuinely nice guy. He is an Israelite. He's not some foreign power that's coming in to dominate Israel. He looks like a king. He's got this handsome appearance. He's majestic in his bearing. What we see here is God's judgment on Israel. His grace and mercy are little bits here. Ultimately, that will be fulfilled in Christ Jesus, where we see his grace and mercy in complete. But at the conclusion of this, looking at this text, the kings of the earth, our rulers, are both a blessing and a curse. They are a curse upon us. But they are also used as a blessing. And so Saul is to Israel, he is both blessing and cursing. They desire for a king. They wanted this king. They wanted him more than God. And so God gave them Saul. Let's go back to our text here. Verse 19, But you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. The desire for a king. They really did want him. They wanted him to be like other nations. And this is back in chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. And they wanted to be like their neighbors. They wanted to be like those around them. Why would they want to be like those around them? Why would they want to be like those nations to the south, west of them, to the north of them, to the east? Why would they want to be like the nations? These were the people that were oppressing them and persecuting them. The reasoning probably was something like this. If we're more like them, there will be less opposition from them. If we get rid of the laws that God has imposed upon us that make us so different, and we are more like them, then they won't pick on us so much. You see this in the schoolyard. You see it as adults, right? If we conform to the group, then we won't be ostracized by the group. They wanted to fit in. God's law was a burden to them. They didn't like it. Acts chapter 15, verse 10 talks about how God's law was a burden. It was a weight to them. They didn't like it. They didn't like all those the laws dealing with God's worship, approaching God in a specific manner, doing certain things, God being holy, unapproachable. They didn't like how God's law was often harsh to their eyes. There's no mitigating circumstances unless it was specifically outlined. Justice had to be upheld. It couldn't be winked at. When I talked about Samuel's sons, I said, you know, Samuel's sons were corrupt. They were taking bribes. But the thing is, they had to be offered bribes as well. People desired injustice. They also probably figured that if they had a king, they would have better protection. That they would be better protected against these encroaching nations around them. If they had a king, then they would have a standing army. Remember, at this point, they don't even have any weapons. And they figured that a standing army would be better protection than having the Lord. You see, their protection would be less contingent upon their obedience to the law of God. They thought they could trust more in it. And so Samuel calls them before the Lord at Mizpah, and they are presented. And they are presented, and they are taken by lot. This had only happened one time before in Israel's history, and it happened back in Joshua's time. And it happened shortly after the defeat of the Israelite army at the town of Ai. And it was done specifically to draw out why Israel had been defeated. It was to find out the rotten bit hidden in the stack. So that's when it was last done. They use here in verse 20, the lot, taken by lot. Now, this is possibly the Urim and the Thummim. I'll quote a commentary at this point. The commentary says this: what the Urim and the Thummim really were cannot be determined with certainty, either the names themselves or from any other circumstances connected with them. We actually don't know what they were. Some have suggested they were little icons. Some suggested that they were rocks. Some suggested that it's actually the breastplate with the 12 stones that the high priest would wear. However, whatever it was a way of deciding to determine whether something was to be a blessing or a curse, whether it's yes or whether it's no. It was a way of making decisions. Here, it's not actually suggested that the Urim and the Thummim were used. It says simply by lot. The taking of lots, the casting of lots within Scripture raises this question. Is it a legitimate way of making a decision? Can we make decisions as believers, as followers of Christ, using the lot, whether it's the short stick, whether it's the casting of dice, whether it's something or other like that. Can we do that legitimately? Interestingly enough, throughout Scripture, this has been used. Aaron, the high priest, was told to cast lots to determine which goat would be set free in the wilderness and which goat would be sacrificed. The lot was used in order to determine which tribes got which section of the land of Israel. We also find it throughout Scripture as to a way of finding out who's done something wrong. This can be seen in Achan. It can be seen with Jonathan, which will be in a couple weeks. And it is seen with Jonah as well, which you'll probably find out more about shortly. It has been used in order to choose a successor. Here we see in our text that it is used to show who is the king. David, in his reign and throughout his running away from Saul, frequently used the Urim and the Thummim, going by lot, to make decisions. We also find in Scripture that it is a form of gambling. The lot was used in order to determine what would happen to the clothing of our Lord. There's also mention in Scripture of heathen peoples using the lot in order to divine what they should do. So that's what decision-making is, right? You want to divine what it is. How do we approach the casting of the lot? Proverbs 16:33. Do you guys know it? The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is of the Lord. Is God sovereign? Is God in control? Do we truly believe that God is sovereign over all things? So what am I suggesting? Am I contradicting our own pastor from what he said last week? No, I'm not. Decision making. Sometimes it does come down to A or B. Neither one is the evil. Both are legitimate. But God has given us reasoning. God has given us ability to make decisions. If it did come down to a complete balance, I believe that you could, you know, with much prayer, careful thought, you could probably cast a lot, praying over it. But let me warn you, if you do that, follow it. If you say, best 2 out of 3, you've just committed sin because you've doubted the word of the Lord. Can we make decisions legitimately that lead that way? The Lord has given us other means. Exhaust those first. Here we have it in our text. And the funny thing is that the decision of the lot is predetermined. How do we know that? How do we know that this time that the lot is being used is predetermined? Well, Saul's already been anointed as king. It was a private ceremony, but he has been anointed as king. It was done in secret. He kept it secret. Saul didn't even tell his servant who he was traveling with. He didn't even tell his family members what had happened. Remember, he came home, he's sitting down to supper, and his uncle says to him, "So, hey, anything interesting happened while you were away? You know, anything new?" He goes, No, not really. Right? No one knew but Samuel and Saul that Saul had already been anointed as king. But this raised the question, why would Samuel gather all of Israel together at Mizpah after he's already been told that Saul is the one that's going to be king, after he has anointed Saul as king, and then go through this process of the by lot? How should we understand this? It would be confirmation. It would be bring confirmation to Samuel. It would bring confirmation to Saul himself, and it would bring confirmation to Israel as a nation. Samuel could not be accused of favoritism. He could not be accused of being biased or anything like that. He couldn't be accused of making the decision himself. It was obviously of the Lord because it was done this way. Samuel's own testimony after the fact, revealing that Saul had already been anointed, would have shown God's choice in Saul. Why do I say that it needed to be confirmation to Samuel? I don't know about you, but Samuel's probably just like me, and I need confirmation an awful lot. I need to be retold things an awful lot. We've talked about Saul being insecure, Saul not sure of himself, Saul the hesitant one, the shy one, and here he needs confirmation as well. More than just a private ceremony, but a public one, very public. It is clearly of the Lord. First the anointing, then by lot. Saul is definitely your man. God has chosen him. He's hidden. Cool, we found our king. Where is he? Has he even come up here? Is he even around? He's hiding. This is in keeping with his character. It's in keeping with his natural shyness, his hesitancy. He doesn't appear to have much ambition at all when he's told that the Lord has, you know, set him aside specifically for this. He doesn't go, yeah, let's and start heading out and forming a government or anything like that. Rather, he hides it. He keeps it secret. Here he's hidden in the baggage. The other thing is that, all right, you're the first king. We have no government whatsoever structure. You get to set it up. How many of you would enjoy that much work? It's overwhelming. What Saul was called upon to do was tremendously overwhelming. It increased his responsibilities tremendously. He has to set up a government from scratch. I will again remind you of the sermon last week. When he hides in the baggage, he hides from his responsibilities given to him by God. When he hides in the baggage, Jonah is imitating him when he runs down to the ship at Joppa. We cannot hide from God. We cannot remain hidden. So Saul is chosen. Verse 22, therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. This is very interesting. This whole passage is dealing with inquiring of the Lord. It is done indirectly by casting of the lot. But it is also done directly as in form of petition. Here they've selected by a lot, narrowed it down to one individual, and then they pray to the Lord and they petition him and they receive direct input from the Lord. But both times they've received direct input from the Lord. The Lord is directly involved in the lottery and the Lord is directly involved in revealing where Saul is hidden. In both instances, God's sovereignty, his omniscience are on display. God is in control. He sees everything laid out before him. And he orchestrates events in a particular way. It's probably through Samuel that this inquiry is made. This would also confirm him as the Lord's prophet. It would confirm the lot, the lottery. It would confirm the choice of Saul once again. So this is like the third time. Is this too much confirmation? We need to be constantly reminded of the Lord's goodness toward us. We need to constantly be reminded of the necessity of pursuing him. The Lord responds, says he's in the baggage. So, verse 23, they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. This is the presentation of their king. This is the presentation of Saul. The interesting thing is about his hiding in the baggage, what that would do would heighten the suspense. It would increase the drama of the moment. It would shift the thinking of the people. The people who would be like, oh man, I didn't get chosen, to where is he? The focus would go from the individual to this one who had been chosen by God. And the whole shift would happen, and here he comes, and then he's suddenly there. He is majestic. He is beautiful to look upon. He looks like a king. He's a warrior. He's regal. He's mighty. He's a giant. I don't know about you guys, but I work with somebody who's 6'8". So he's a little bit taller than me. He's only about that much taller than me, but that's quite a bit of height. So if I was there in Israel and Saul was head and shoulders above me, that puts him over the 7-foot range, probably. Suffice to say that they weren't all 6 feet back then. They were probably a lot shorter. But you would go like this when you talked to him if you stood too close. He was a big man. It's unusual for them to be like this. As a matter of fact, the only other time that we have records of really tall men, who are they? Sons of Anak, right? The giants of the land, the ones that terrified Israel, the ones that made them quake and say, you know, this land is going to, yeah, it's full of milk and honey, but, you know, it's going to be such a big ordeal to conquest it because they're all giants. And here comes Saul striding out from among the baggage. He's head and shoulders. He's a big man. He is the one that they're looking for. Notice what Samuel says in verse 24. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." Do you see? First Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. Samuel is sent to choose another king. He approaches a young man and he says, oh, this has got to be the Lord's anointed. This is the next king of Israel. And the Lord says to him, listen, God does not see as man sees. God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. But here in our text, what does Samuel say? Do you see? Look upon the outward appearance. Take a look at whom the Lord has chosen. What's the first impression? The first impression of the people is a good one because they look on the outward appearance. They see the man in his form. What little is known about him at this point is that he appears to be humble. He's hiding among the baggage. He appears to be devout. Already the rumors are starting around and sprouting up around him. Is Saul among the prophets? He appears to be good-tempered. How do the people respond to this presentation of this man? Verse 24. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. The people respond how? Verbally they say, yeah, he's the guy. They respond by giving him gifts. As you see in those next few verses, they bring gifts to him. They respond with presenting. He gets an honor guard to go with him. He gets servants that day. The response of the people was, this is what we wanted. We have rejected God for this man. And so they pursue after Saul. Then Samuel told all the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in a book and placed it before the Lord. This is a very rare recording here that this was done. Samuel, basically what he does in our modern terminology is he drafts a constitution for the kingdom. He rehearses the law before Israel. He would have particularly focused on Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, which speak of the limitations of the king and some of the duties of him, such as copying out the law of the Lord. This is put before the Lord. This kingdom is put before the Lord. It's presented to the Lord. They are still the Lord's people, despite having rejected God. It is a great day in Israel, and our passage ends rather anticlimactically. We have a kingdom. We have a king. Okay, everyone go home. They just leave, right? And even Saul leaves. What does he do? He goes back home. What does he do when he gets home? He helps with the farm work. He goes back to the farm and continues to work on the farm. We'll find that in the next chapter. Because Saul doesn't quite know what to do yet. Right? Samuel just kind of disperses the people, sends them home. He lets Saul go home. He himself will go home to Ramah. You see, Saul is not yet king. He's king in name. He's king by God's choice. He is being proclaimed king, but he is not ruling. He is not being kingly, if you will. The passage ends here, verse 27. But certain worthless men. The Hebrew is sons of Belial. We've seen that before. That is being referred to previously in Samuel, referring to Eli's sons. These are wicked men. These are men who reject God at every turn. When they reject Saul as king, they're rejecting God's decision for the nation of Israel. These type of people are all around us. They are malcontents. They are not pleased with anybody or anything. They always find fault. Most of them are on the internet. What do they say? How can this one deliver us? It's an interesting statement. What's on the minds of the people? They're being oppressed by the Philistines. They're being oppressed by the nations around them. They're encroaching upon their borders. They are having to go and get their farm implements. They have to travel to go get them sharpened and get them sharpened by the Philistines. They have no weapons. They are under tribute. They are under oppression. They want someone to deliver them. They want a human king. They don't want God to deliver them. They want a human king to do it. Their desire is to throw off the shackles of the Philistines and that also of the law of God. They are tired of God's law. They are tired of God's judgment. This question, how can this one deliver us, shows their willful ignorance of how God continually used unlikely people and unlikely circumstances to deliver them. The history of Israel is a history showing how God takes Israel and removes all of their defenses so that they're reliant upon God. And when they do that, when they trust in God, when they put their faith in God, when they put all of their well-being in God, what does God do? He is faithful and he delivers them. Our modern age, what does it tell us to do? Defend yourself. Particularly if you're American. What is it? It's almost 90% of American homes have guns in them. Okay? Make sure you secure your future with proper investment. Now, I'm not telling you all to go out there and get rid of all your money and do all that kind of stuff. But don't trust in your investments. Don't put your faith in the things of this earth. Put your trust and hope in God. I don't know about you, but when I look at the future of Alberta, the future of Canada, even in the short term, I see a bleak one through my natural human inclinations. But the thing is this, it's a bright future. Why? Because God is in control. He is still sovereign. He is able to look after a nation. He is able to look after a D6. You guys know what a D6 is? It's a dice with six sides. good, good. He can do that. He can look after a short straw. He can look after me. Do we trust in him? Do we trust in him for everything? Do we look to God for deliverance? Or do we look to man? The children of Israel had rejected God. They are a stiff-necked and rebellious people. These sons of Belial, they have rejected the judgment of God, both inwardly and verbally. They have brought no tribute, no sign of subservience, no sign of humility before God. Rather, they have remained stiff-necked. The interesting thing is that Saul shows remarkable restraint. He does not rebuke them. He does not stop them. He just quietly walks away. He keeps silent. He won't even seek revenge on them when they're delivered into his hand. When he has been confirmed in his right to rule, he won't even retaliate against them. That's in the next chapter. What can we take away from this? How do we understand this passage? God constantly interacts with his people. God constantly looks after his people. God looks after the little things. God looks after the big things. God knows all of the events of our lives. He is the one who is in control. We are prone to wander. We are prone to stray from our trust in God. We lose sight of the things that he has done and will do. It takes me a long time to work through good books. And I just finished a book by John Bunyan. And he talks about how when we live lives of intermittent faith, when we live lives of some reliance upon God, but reliance upon ourselves, and we live lives of some obedience, but not quite all obedience, it's kind of like a dog at its master's table. Where sometimes the dog gets crumbs, and sometimes the dog gets a cuff in the head. It's the old days, right? Nowadays, they just get scolded, right? The thing is this, the master has set the table for his people. What are we doing among the dogs? Why are we not sitting at the table, feasting upon the meal that he has prepared for us? Do we want to be more like our neighbors, or do we want to be more like Christ? Do we want to look to the Lord for our defense, for our security, for our leadership? Israel has been preserved ever since they came into the land of Canaan. It's about 400 plus years that they've been going, living in this land where they are surrounded by enemies. And throughout this entire time, they have had no professional soldiers. They have had no qualified generals. By this time, they have no weapons. Yet they're still there because the Lord is able to protect them. When they met at Mizpah before, here they're saying to Samuel, you know, what's going to happen? And the Philistines gather together, and the Lord thunders against them and routs them without a single weapon being raised. What do they need weapons for? And yet, here at the end of Samuel's rule, at the end of his judgmentship, what do we find? We want a king to go out and fight our battles for us. God had proven time and time and time again that they needed no army. If you're familiar with Gideon, you know that. God is able to preserve his people. He is able to preserve his church. He is able to preserve you. Let's just close in a word of prayer. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort that it brings. And Father, may we look into it and understand. that you are indeed a great God, that you are full of love and compassion toward your people, that you support and sustain us, that you are the one that provides all that we need. Father, we pray that you would bless the rest of this afternoon together, that our fellowship would be sweet before you, that our hearts would be prepared for Pastor James's sermon, that you would speak through him to us, Lord, that we would be changed, that our faith would be built up and bolstered so that we may serve you. We thank you. We thank you for the work that you are going to do in our lives today, in our hearts today, as well as tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.